Folks, in our Christian life, in our walk of faith, God wants us to be champions. We are not copers. We are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. But also I recognize from my own experience and also from the experience of those in Scripture and history that as believers in Jesus Christ, we can all sometimes of a sudden be hit with a string of negative situations for with no explanation at all. You know what I mean, don't you? Where just stuff in life just comes and just seems to keep on coming. One after another, after another, after another. And when it happens, the immediate tendency for us to do is maybe to run away and hide. Another tendency maybe is to growl or to complain and to blame God for the situations that he appears to be allowing in our circumstances. Do you know, in many ways, this kind of reaction, which tends to be normal for so many of us, what it tends to do is it tends to lose the flavor of the glory of God. And as a result, we can, if we're not careful, we can lose our reward. But also, which is the most desperate thing in the series that we're considering at the moment, is it can result in us not reflecting the grace of God in our life. When a child of God lives in this world, which is, let's face it, it is dominated by evil. It is dominated by Satan. We can see his work all around us. Not to give him any praise, kudos in any way, but you know what? Our enemy is good at his job. But when we live in this sin-soaked, dominated world, there is no doubt that there are times that a believer will suffer. Sometimes it won't be a matter of how nice you are, how peaceful you've been, how willing you are maybe to do what is right, what is good. Persecution, suffering, attack in one way or another will eventually come into your life. It may be your job. It may be ill health. It may be a family situation. It may be finances. It may be something in your neighborhood, that nasty nuisance neighbor who just doesn't give you any peace. Perhaps it's even in the church. When this kind of thing happens, it is critical that the believer's focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul saw, Apostle Peter saw it. As we come to this third major section of this book, which runs now from towards the end, from 1 Peter 3:13 through to 5:11, and the subject is hostility or suffering that the believers face. That's really the overarching theme of these next sort of verses, chapter and verses together. If you and I are to be award-winning reflectors of God's grace, there is a certain amount of suffering, there is a certain amount of hostility will inevitably come our way. In fact, God will bring it into our world. And so what Peter says is to the believer is simply this. Is that the believer who suffers for the right reason and responds with the right responses will be greatly blessed and used by God. See, sometimes, folks, it's actually a matter of attitude. It's how we approach the things that God allows, how we respond to them, that will determine how God is able to bless us in them. We all need a good dose of this passage, I think, sometimes. We need to learn to apply it, and I pray that as we consider these things over the next few moments together, that God, through his word, by the power of his Holy Spirit, will teach us something new of his ways this morning. So with this in mind, let's just pray together, shall we? Father, we praise and thank you for the privilege which has been ours already this morning to fellowship in your name and to worship you in song. Father, we thank you and we praise you for this greater opportunity to worship you as we humble ourselves before your precious word. Father, we as your people this morning, we stand in so much need of you. Father, we already have so much. But Lord, we recognize in your Holy's presence that if we are to stand in this world, in this hostile, sin-soaken world, and reflect your glory, we need your help. And so, Father, we pray that you would teach us this morning from your precious word, that your Holy Spirit will allow us to apply your truth to our hearts and our lives and our minds, that your glory may be seen in us. Father, may the words I would speak, may the meditation of all of our hearts, may it all be found acceptable in your sight, our Lord Redeemer and our friend. Amen. In this passage, I want to suggest to you not 3 points today, but seven principles that, or truths that Peter draws out from this particular passage. The first principle is that you will not usually be harmed by others if you prove yourself to be one who does what is good. Verse 13 of our chapter that Simon read for us, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? You know, generally speaking, if you are a good person, if you are living a good, righteous, godly life, you will not have a bunch of people who are out to harm you or hurt you. Let me just say, if you're obnoxious in your faith, you know, if you're one of those who just rubs people up the wrong way, you can expect trouble to be coming to knock at your door. But on the whole, if we're seeking to live good, godly lives, we shouldn't expect to be harmed. Now, the text is written in a way that asks the question, who is the one who will harm you if you do good? The obvious answer to the normal person would be simply this. No one can harm us. No one will come to hurt us if we're living good, godly lives. Normally, if you do what is right, no one will want to harm you or will desire to do wrong to you. In fact, if one does seek to harm you, he is acting in a way unnatural and perverted and satanic in some way. For years, I took my children to school in Chester, and I drove every day. And sometimes if the traffic was good when I was picking them up in the evening, I'd get there a wee bit early. And I'd have to sit outside the school, maybe 10, sometimes as long as 15 minutes if the motorway was clear. And every day I'd sit there and I'd see a gentleman walk past. He lived in the village and I was friendly to him. I'd say hello to him. And he soon cottoned on that I was picking my child up at that Christian school. And I'd done nothing to harm him. In fact, I'd only ever done good to him, really. But suddenly he realized who it was, that my child was a Christian child, and I was at that Christian school. And from that day on, something came upon him, and it wasn't clean, let me tell you. It was something demonic, and he hated me. And I'd done nothing wrong. I would have loved it if I'd really offended him and, you know, wore a Liverpool sweatshirt all the time. You know, I just didn't do anything at all, and all it did was pick my children up. Even to the point on one occasion, he swore and he cursed at me, and I just sat in my car and I just thought, I'll just leave it and pray for him. And he came up to me on this next day after that, and he knocked on my window, and I thought, bless him, he's going to come and apologize for his behavior yesterday. And so I wound my window down and said, good morning, good to see you. How's it going? I'm sorry, what? And as I said that, he punched me straight in the face. Totally unprovoked in any way, shape, manner, or form. But actually, I recognized that there was a spiritual reaction with him. You see, normally folks don't behave like that. Normal folks. But sometimes, and the question which I believe Peter is actually posing here, is who is the one who will provoke? Who is the one who will stand? Who is the one who will cause hurt to my beloved? And the simple answer is, normally no one will do that. However, one who will do that is Satan himself. He is the one who is out to destroy, to to hurt, to bring suffering, to bring distress. See, what I understand from this passage, from the what it's saying grammatically to us is this, is if you are zealous for manifesting the goodness of God and the grace of God, the specific one who will seek to afflict and torment you will be no other one than the evil one himself. If you do find yourself under attack, you may know that the source of that attack is Satan himself. If you do something good for someone and you come under attack for it, you can be certain who is behind that. The second principle I noticed there is this, is that if you suffer for the sake of doing what is right, you are blessed. Verse 14. Even when you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. The meaning here is that if you pursue good, the chances are good that you won't have people trying to hurt you. But on those rare instances that you do, know that you are blessed. As that man's fist came through my window, I thought, I'm so blessed, Lord. But in one sense, I am. Just because of who I'm representing. Because as we go on to consider later on, did they not do things like that to the master himself? Only worse. Notice that the suffering here is not for doing good, but it's for doing righteous. It's for living right. It's for doing that which is righteous. The difference between the words good and righteous is that the word specifically has in mind the object of righteous standard of God. In other words, you are living a godly life according to his standard. And because of that, you've become a target of the enemy's abuse. Therefore, you're doing what is right and so you're blessed of God. And that's what Peter is inferring there. This suffering is due to the fact that you are living your life according to the Bible. If you suffer some satanic attack for this reason, you may be happy because you are truly best person of God. It's like the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember in the sermon on the mountain in the Beatitudes, he said these words, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It goes on to say this, rejoice therefore and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. Hallelujah. When we're persecuted for living godly, righteous lives, we know that our reward is in heaven. And we are blessed. Dr. William E. Sangster was possibly one of the greatest Methodist preachers other than the Wesleys themselves, who were actually Anglican preachers, but that's another story altogether. But Dr. Sangster, who became the president of the Methodist Conference in the 40s, I think it was. He was a very, very gifted man, gifted orator, a gifted writer. But sadly, he was diagnosed with an incurable muscular atrophy. Is that right? Is that said right? Yeah, okay. Basically, what was happening to him is his muscles were beginning to stop working. He lost the use of his legs. He wasn't able to swallow. I know what that feels. That's why I haven't got a tie on this morning. Some of you saw me without a tie on and thought, hallelujah, salvation has come finally to the pastor. Others of you saw me without a tie and thought, oh, disgraceful, look at him. I didn't want any restrictions around my throat, but he couldn't swallow in the end. Just because his muscles just closed around his mouth. The last thing he was able to do miraculously was he was still able to write. And up until nearly his deathbed, he still had the use of his right hand and he would continue to write. But there was four things that he vowed, four resolutions that he said would always be part of his life and his home until he died. And those who were closer to us, in fact, it was his daughter who recorded these words that I read. She said, Dad, live this out to the letter. And the four things was this. He said this, I will never, ever complain. In fact, on one occasion when he was asked about his illness, he said, you know, I am in the kindergarten of suffering compared to others. I have nothing to complain about. Secondly, he said, I will always keep my home bright. The daughter and son, he had two, a daughter and a son, the two of them always marveled at dad's relationship with his mum. They just loved one another, and it was almost like as if they fell in love with one another every single day. And there was always this sort of a positive. It wasn't a negative manse. It wasn't a negative home where it was dark and criticisms and troubles from church life was brought in. It was always kept bright and joyful. The third thing he says is that I will look for opportunities to turn this in for good. And as I said before, every opportunity he thought, okay, I can't walk now, but I can still write. I can't stand in the pulpit and speak now, but I can still write. He looked for opportunities where he could still continue to serve God and do good. And the fourth thing he said was this, is every single day I will count my blessings. I will look at what God has given me, what God has done, and I will count my blessings and I will be thankful. The third principle is there. You should not fear or be troubled by any intimidation. Do not fear their threats and do not be frightened. When we find ourselves the target of attack, our first reaction is typically is to panic, to worry, and maybe to run away. But Peter says, calm down. No, he doesn't say that. He says, calm down. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. Don't be intimidated. Don't fear. Don't let it grip you. In fact, the word that is used, that word there, fear and troubled, is where we get our English word phobia from. And a phobia is something which paralyzes us, which grips us with fear and causes us not to be able to respond or have the right response in the situations. And Peter says, you don't need to run. You don't need to be afraid. If you are a child of God, then you can honestly say that you are seeking to live the right life by the word of God. You need to calm yourself down. Why? Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things in him. Therefore, I should not fear. Even when people are trying to intimidate you, don't let them succeed. There was once a story about a little boy that I heard about. And he was facing a really, really difficult situation. And those around him were saying, oh, do you know what I mean? Little fella, don't worry, you'll be okay. You know, just go ahead and just do it. And some even quoted scriptures at him. And then his father came to him and his father said to him simply this. He said, you know what, son, I know what it's like to be afraid. So I'm going to come with you. And that's what our Heavenly Father has done for us. We are not alone in the situation. Our Father is with us, walking alongside us, and he knows and he understands. And fourth, we come to the text for this year, as Simon mentioned. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Verse 15. This fourth principle is simply that we are called to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. In your heart, revere Christ as Lord. Now, this is a critical key to survival, especially when we're suffering in times of distress and difficulties. We need to set apart Jesus Christ as Lord of our hearts. And this is the direction, the admonition. In fact, it's almost a command that Peter makes here, that we make Jesus Christ the Lord of our hearts, the Lord of every aspect of our lives. When the elders, the other two elders and I were actually looking at this passage for the year, we didn't struggle, did we? But we were looking at the right sort of text to actually use, because what did it mean to sanctify? What did it mean to revere, to have hold meal holy? So we got several of the different transliterations out, and we looked at what fitted best in our situation, and that's why we fell down to the ESV version of it. But what some translations actually use this word is they use it to sanctify Christ. And what does that mean? To fully understand that, we need to understand the context. And the context is found for us in Isaiah 8. Because Peter is actually quoting Isaiah here when he says, sanctify the Lord God as the Lord of hosts, he actually uses, as your Lord. In Isaiah's day, the king of Judah, Ahaz, was living in fear of the pending invasion of the Assyrians. And the king of Israel, those 10 northern tribes in the north, he was encouraging the king of Judah to form an alliance with him. He'd already formed an alliance with Syria. And so he was encouraging him to form an alliance with him, because as Assyria was coming down, they were living with that threat of invasion. And they thought if we were strong together, we could withstand the invasion. However, King Ahaz had already secretly made plans and made a pact with the Assyrian king himself, because he had his self-preservation in mind. He wanted to preserve his own throne. And in the midst of that, Isaiah speaks this word, and he says this to him in Isaiah 8. Make sure that you are not afraid of the king of Assyria, of what he might do to you, but sanctify the Lord of hosts in your heart. In other words, fear him. Make him holy. Make sure that you know that he is sovereign in every situation. And in so doing so, you therefore will not fear your enemy. So the point that Peter is conveying to the listeners and to us is that when we are being attacked for righteous sake, you acknowledge in your heart the supremacy and the majesty and the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. You recognize that he is sovereign in control of it all. Whether you understand it or not, he is. When you find yourself under attack, make sure that the first thing that you do is put Jesus Christ on the throne of your heart. Folks, one of the ways in which we do that is through prayer. We ask the Lord to be Lord of our lives. When we are hurting, when we are suffering, we ask him to be Lord of our situations. We ask him to help us. We ask him for his grace. And we in turn turn the entire situation over to him and surrender to him. I'm getting a bit too passionate now, can you tell? Starting to strain. Behave yourself, Philip. Fifthly, always be ready to make a defense for the hope in you. Verse 15. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you, to give you the reason for the hope that is within you, but do it with gentleness and with respect. The one way that we can be really hurt when suffering in this world, we hurt others by losing our hope in God. And we hurt ourselves by losing our hope in God. One of the things that God can do with us and for us when going through times of hurt and hardship, which we don't deserve, is to use us as an effective witness for him. I remind you again is that the world is constantly looking in on you and I. And it's looking how we how we react in the sufferings, in the distresses that life brings. The world is constantly looking at you and I and saying, I wonder what sort of God they have. I wonder how big their God is. I wonder how big he is in the midst of difficulties, how they respond to him allowing difficulties in their life. I wonder how they're going to behave in those situations. Peter qualifies the way that we are to defend our faith, and he says you should do it with gentleness, not being obnoxious or bigoted in any way, but with reverence for God. The people are looking in on us. They're looking at how we handle the trials of life. And how we respond to their questioning in the midst of it all is the testimony in which we bear. I'm fantastic at sharing Jesus when I'm on a mountain. Are you? It's so hard when we're in the valley. One of my dear friends, and I mean this sensitively, but he loved going into hospital. He didn't enjoy being ill. But for him, and he was an unwell man, he was a pastor for many, many years, and in his latter years, he'd lived on his own for many years, and he became quite unwell and quite debilitating, and he had to go in several times, and he loved it because he lived often. He was housebound. And so when he got into hospital, it was his mission field. He saw opportunity to share Jesus with the nurse and with this. And so he looked for fantastic opportunities. He used his suffering for the glory of God. On one occasion, though, he did say to me, Pastor, I could really, really do without going into hospital. I don't need this operation. He was facing a hernia operation. And he said, would you pray with me that the Lord would, you know, heal me? And so I gathered one of my elders together and we went and we prayed, and the Lord miraculously healed him. So much so that when he actually went into hospital, they'd done a scan before the operation and they said, Mr. Wynne, I'm awful sorry, but you don't need this operation. And you could imagine what he said. Hallelujah, Jesus has healed me. What a miracle. And he used that as another opportunity to testify to the goodness of God. Folks, how we respond in difficulties is a real testimony to the grace of God in our lives. Sixthly and penultimately this morning, keep a good conscience for your good behavior so that those who are slandering you may ultimately be put to shame. Verse 16, it says, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed by their slander. Now we get to a good glimpse of here of how those who attack those who are in Christ. It's often done through verbal abuse, isn't it? That's how the enemy comes along so often. It's the way Satan will try to hurt you if you are faithful. He will raise up people who will slander you, who will revile you. That word slander means to speak evil of someone. To revile speaks to verbally attack them in a vicious manner. Satan attacks God's people by hurling evil and hurtful words against faithful people of God. Let me tell you, I've had some pretty slanderous, hurtful things hurled at me in my ministry. There is nothing that can drain you or damage you more than the words of people. We used to sing that song in the playground, did you? Sticks and stones can break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Absolutely rubbish. Names, hurtful words, can affect you far longer after those broken bones have been healed. Far longer. Can impact into our heart and mind. And this is the way in which the enemy comes along. And Peter's point here is that when people are speaking damaging words against you, nothing can shut the mouths of those who slander you than you acting with integrity. By you acting in a faithful way and honoring Christ and doing what is right. When you maintain your commitment to righteous living and doing good and keeping your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ when you are being verbally assaulted, God will bring them to shame. But notice that behavior is for those who are in Christ. Not for those who are doing good works outside of Christ, but for those who are in Christ. And that's the important thing, is you've got to make sure that you know you're saved. You are in Him and found in Him. And finally, for this morning, some of you will be relieved. Just for the sake of my throat, that's what I mean. It is far better to suffer for the will of God for doing what is right than to suffer for doing what is wrong. Verse 17, for it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. No believer should ever suffer for doing evil simply because you should not be behaving like that. You shouldn't be doing evil in the first place. But you should be, You should not be surprised, you shouldn't be shocked if you do suffer for doing what is right. There are some who have a very, very distorted opinion and doctrine and theology in these areas that should even go to the point to suggest that believers in Christ Jesus should never, ever suffer. And yet throughout the whole of the scriptures, it teaches that we should expect. In fact, we should not be surprised when it comes our way. Well, Peter says right here that sometimes it is even the will of God that you should suffer. Suffering is part of the university of God. And He uses it to train us. He uses us to develop us. He uses it even to bring Him glory in the midst of the difficulties. And that's why Peter goes on to consider the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Look what he says there in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but is being made alive in the spirit. In fact, what he's saying is, even if Christ experienced those things, he who done no wrong, listen, folks, you've all done wrong. You all deserve actually the wrath of God. But because of the grace of God, he who knew no sin, he who was righteousness, became unrighteous so that we may know the riches of Christ. Wow. So we should expect that suffering should come, shouldn't we? We should expect that we have difficulties in this life, because even the Master Himself experienced those things. Verse 20, it says, to those who were disobedient, He preached. Sorry, I think I missed a verse out then. After being made alive, He went and He made proclamation to those imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, that just being eight in all, were saved through the water. And this water symbolizes the baptism, which now saves you also. Read that yourself. Have you finished? The point of what Peter's saying here is simply this. It's a reminder that the great salvation that is ours, and for those through the generations who can be saved through the redeeming salvation work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who Himself suffered for us. That all sins past, future, and all generations may be saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. God even brought about the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory. God uses all things for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose, even your suffering. This is part of the will of God. And so to close this morning, I've just missed a big chunk. That was fantastic, that chunk. But we'll revisit this passage together one time. But just to close, just to put some application on this for us this morning. When you find yourself in a suffering for doing what is right, consider yourself blessed of God. When you find yourself suffering for doing what is right, don't run away or quit, but know that God is sovereignly in control of it all. Don't panic. Don't be given over to fear. But make Jesus Christ as Lord of your life, Lord of your situation. Honor him in the midst of it all. And be ready to give a good witness to what God has done. And always keep a good conscience, a good, clean, and integrity, godly living that brings glory and honor to him.